Hi. Long time no see from here. You know, it's been about 2 years since I've had the chance to preach and to open up God's word for us, and I'm just feeling really good about that, and I'm hoping that the dust will fall out of my brain, you know. So that's how that is. 2 weeks ago, maybe two and a half, three, we were all up to our ears in snow. The snow bomb, the snow cyclone. Remember that? I think everybody remembers it, but George and Kathy Steiner, who just happened to be in Costa Rica. Not fair. But the rest of us were here bundling up. And the day before it came, I was driving down from Loveland. And it was the balmiest weather that we could ever want. I could have worn shorts. I didn't, but you know, it was maybe close to 60 outside, and I was driving home middle of the afternoon, and I kept seeing these digital signs across the highway. You know, that said, "Storm coming. Be careful. Stay home. Don't get out on the highway tomorrow. Warning. Warning. Warning." Well, I turned on the radio because they have, KOA has traffic reports and weather reports, and I heard the same thing there. It was like, oh my gosh, the lowest pressure system ever coming this way, coming tomorrow, stay home, go to the grocery store, don't get out on the driveway, you know, don't get out on the streets or the highway. And you know, there's just this big disconnect because it looks so nice outside, and yet all these warnings were coming through. One of the things that the radio announcer said was, this is the warm before the storm. And that took hold, and when I was looking at our scripture this morning, that's the phrase that came back to me. This passage is the warm before the storm. It was an Israeli storm, and there were already things growing on the radar that a storm was on its way. And by that I mean that as Jesus was entering Passover week, there were things that were in the background that were starting to build. And if we had had a radar, if we had had some kind of way of looking down like we do now with Scripture, we could see it very clearly. About a week before this event that we're going to talk about, Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. If you remember that story, Lazarus is the brother of Martha and Mary. And he had gotten sick. They had called for Jesus. Jesus delayed his coming. And the result of that was that Lazarus died. And he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Quite dead is the point of mentioning the 4 days. Jesus visits the tomb and he raises Lazarus from the dead. So basically, here is this incredible miracle, and those that were around that particular miracle at the time, they had two reactions. They either believed in Jesus as the Messiah, or they took off and ran towards the Jewish authorities and kind of told on Jesus and got him into trouble. And the authorities at that point said, you know, this guy's got to go. It's better for one man to die than for all of Israel to collapse under the Roman oppression if Rome gets a hold of this story. So the authorities send out a message all over that says, if you see this man Jesus, come and tell us, because we are going to arrest him. So when we come into the story that we have now, this is all on the radar in the backstory that we're not quite aware of unless we've read it in context. Jesus basically becomes a wanted man. And as this is building, and right before he hits the storm in Passover week, we have the passage that we have now. It's a warm, congenial setting. It's the warm before the storm. The radar tells us there's a storm coming, but it hasn't yet come. And Jesus has a chance to relax and to be among his friends and feel the safety of those friends for just a short time. This morning, what I'd like to do is go through what that story is, to talk about it, to kind of live it and breathe it. And then we'll talk about what it means in context. And then, Lord willing, the Lord will open up our minds to understand what we have to take away, what is ours to have for this week. So would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for this time of opening up your word. And we just ask you, Lord, to open up our minds and our hearts for listening to your spirit. Lord, would you set us free? Would you give us understanding about our lives and about the kingdom? Would you sift the words that I'm about ready to say so that only those words that you want to remain would remain? And we give you ourselves to the study and following of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read the passage for you, because now I've got you all built up and you're wondering, what is this all about? All right, so Lazarus has just been raised. Jesus is a wanted man. And now we have the warm before the storm. John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. So I think if you're Bible readers, you are familiar with these guests, these characters in this particular story. We have two sisters, again, we have Martha and Mary, and if you remember those two from Luke, they have kind of a typical sister relationship. Martha is still serving out of the kitchen, and Mary is still doing the unconventional thing. Lazarus is at the table as well. And if I were a guest at the table with Lazarus and he had just been raised from the dead, I would have some questions about it. I think you might too. Lazarus, you know, tell us about what it was like to be in the tomb for 4 days. You know, what is the afterlife like? How are you feeling, you know? Maybe some of them would be looking at his hands to see if any of his skin was a different color or a different shade. But we'd be staring at him, I think, like, golly, gee, what was that like? There's Judas, who we know is the betrayer and who's also in charge of the money box. And then, of course, Jesus and the disciples. What happens is a huge display of an extravagant proportion. Mary, who is always doing the unconventional thing, has come around to the back side of a table. And these tables were shaped like the letter U. And the servers would come in the middle. The guests would be reclined around the table with their left elbow on the floor, eating with their right hand. And so their feet were all displayed around the U. And Mary came around to the back, and she began to undo her hair and began to use this ointment, a pound of pure nard. I can imagine the disciples all around the table. They're deep in their conversations, maybe talking politics, maybe jabbing one another with this, that, or the other. It's a lively conversation. They're happy to be together. It's a safe place. And one of the disciples begins to smell something, you know, like, what's that smell? It's not steak and potatoes. It's not lasagna. It's something that's not being served at the table. What is that? And pretty soon, all of that person's friends begins to smell the same thing. And they're looking around, and they might be jostling each other with the elbow until somebody sees that Mary is behind the guests, behind Jesus, and has undone her hair and is pouring this ointment on his feet. I imagine it gets silent because they're going, "What in the heck?" Because letting down your hair for a woman is a very intimate thing that you only do among family. So here's this woman, Mary, who again is doing the unconventional thing and getting close to Jesus and doing this around a dinner party. Go figure. She's doing it unashamedly. She's doing it unselfconsciously, generously, unsparingly. It had to have been premeditated, because you don't just show up with a pound of imported nard. Did a little research. That imported nard probably cost about $36,000 in today's currency. So it was expensive. She steps out in faith, not knowing where it's going to lead. She just pours her gift and her love and her reputation out. And the room grows silent because it's kind of like, well, there's no protocol for this. Now what do we do? When Judas pipes up, and I say pipes up because I imagine him that his blood is starting to boil. There's something that really gets under his skin about this. And it could be that it was just strong and he didn't like strong fragrances. But because we know Judas, I think there's a little more at play here. There's something about Mary's outpouring of love that he can't stand. He becomes antagonistic and disdainful and critical. He has turned this action, this surprising action of love, into what he would call an extravagant waste. And what we can pause and about at this point is that, you know, as we see things, it's a picture into our own hearts. And I think at this point, we see a picture into Judas's heart. And then John, of course, tells us that he used to pilfer from the money box anyway. And so we're beginning to get a picture of Judas and what his heart is and the decisions that he has made up until this point. What Jesus does is he begins immediately to put the gift into context. It's like the radar that the storm is coming. It's a reminder. You know, they've been in this little bubble of warm congeniality, and all of a sudden, Jesus reminds them that he's got death ahead of him. Save this. It's, you know, leave her alone. Save this anointment, this ointment for my burial. Burial. I thought we were having a party, and this cloud kind of descends on the conversation and on the party itself. What Jesus is doing is he's putting that gift into context. What Mary has done is a prophetic act. It points to what's going to be happening. And Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, when he reports this particular dinner party, Mark reports that Jesus says, "Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." That's how important this story is. And here we are, 2019, and we're still telling her story. I find that fascinating. But what is it about the gospel and this story that go together? That's our question. Why does it go together? I'd like to suggest that Jesus is about ready to give his own extravagant gift. Mary has given hers, and he is about to give his own, which in the following week will be his life. He knows all about it. It's not an accident. He knows it. He knows he's entering into a time of storm. He enters the week with purpose and resolve and courage. We see his obedience to the Father. We see his trust in the Father's plan. We even see his patience with Judas. I mean, who would let Judas continue to have the money box if he didn't hope that Judas would somehow make a different choice? And of course, we see his care for Mary. Later on, Jesus is going to say, no greater love can a man have than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what his extravagant gift is his life. And just like Mary was rejected by Judas, we know too that Jesus is going to be rejected as well. The storm that he was about ready to enter could be called a universal, colossal storm of eternal proportions. In the next week, as he left this party, he would face off, and this is kind of tricky, but I think you'll get it here. He will face off with the same kind of powers that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. The same kind of powers that undo us and steal from us. And he was going to meet those powers face to face. At stake was our freedom in God, or bondage to the elemental spirits. The weapons that Jesus had was God's extravagant love for us, and the weapons that he would be facing was a deep hatred to extinguish that love. And the good thing that we know is that he was the victor, that love does overcome. Extravagant love has the last say. All of this in that little story, can you imagine extravagant love, the gift of it, the opposition to that love? It's all there in that little tiny story. And it all sets us up for Easter week. So what about us? What's the meaning for us today? What's our takeaway? And I came up with three things, and you can take all three of them away, or just one of them, or none of them, really. But here's one of the biggest things that I think is a takeaway. This extravagant love that Mary showed and that Jesus poured out for us is exactly for you and I, and for this collective body. I want to say, don't pass it by. It takes humility to understand this kind of extravagant love, that we can't earn it, and we can't deserve it, and we can't lose it. And that's all good news. But it also takes a lifetime, doesn't it, until we can get that in our thick hearts, you know. Every time I think I get that, sometimes I lose it in the next day. So we need to spur each other on in this. Don't let this extravagant love pass you by. And if you find yourself scoffing at it like Judas, I don't want you to panic. But I do want to give you something to do. If you find yourself scoffing as Judas scoffed, I want you to lay your weapons down. And by that I mean your weapons, your accusations, your defense mechanisms, your antagonism, the things that you don't understand but they just make you mad. I don't want you to do anything with them but just lay them down on the ground. Consider them your weapons. Just lay them flat. And then just watch, see what God does. I guarantee you that he will do something. And he will rescue you, if that's the right word, from that kind of resistance to his love. For others of us, this is a totally different message. I want you to know that the Lord sees the sacrifice, the extravagant sacrifice that you are making. And I don't have faces with that. I could think of some people that I think of who love extravagantly. But today there are some of you, and I don't know who you are, but I do know that you are loving extravagantly and sacrificially. And I want you to know that you may not even be aware of it. You may be doing it second-handedly because that's who God has created you to do in that situation. But God sees you. I just want you to hear that and know that and be encouraged by that. He is pleased and he accepts your sacrifice. It's a sweet aroma to him. It's a sweet fragrance, just like that ointment, just like Mary. Now I want to give something a little bit more to think about. And I'm going to pull up another scripture if Mark wouldn't mind doing that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3. Thank you. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And here's my favorite question. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul answers that in a few verses. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our competence is from God. Isn't that good news? Who's sufficient? Paul's saying, well, I'm not competent. And isn't that good coming from Paul? Because doesn't he seem to be the most competent person in the New Testament? But he says, I'm not competent for these, but I am confident. And that's what I think we are to be. We are to be confident in our incompetence. We carry the fragrance of Christ, who is extravagant love personified. We carry that fragrance and aroma with us. And it comes from knowing him. To the extent that we know Christ is the extent to which we carry that fragrance. It's a fragrance of having been transformed, and it's a fragrance of learning extravagant love, sacrificial love. It may be that we find resistance, such as Mary found with Judas. And I think we can expect that. We will meet suspicion, because if you think about it, you don't find this kind of radical sacrificial love in the world. It comes from outside the world. And so if I were to run across this, I would be suspicious myself. So when you run across suspicion in your lives with others who don't know Christ, don't let it worry you. Just keep on being yourself. Keep on loving radically. And then there will be people, as Paul says, who want what we have. Some will say, oh, that's too scary. I don't want it. I'm not going there. And others will say, I don't know what you have, but I want that. I want that. We will experience both. And the point is not that our sacrifices are the sweet aroma, but we become the aroma of Christ. And that's very different. I'll close with this thought. You remember the digital signs that I saw across the highway coming home from Loveland during the warm of that snow bomb that we had. It said, stay home, you know. It didn't say this, but you can fill in the blanks. Grab a blanket and pull it around you and get your hot chocolate and hover by the fire and don't go out until it's safe. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying to us. He is saying when you have sacrificial love and you move out into the world, you're going to create storms. Do not stay home. Do not stay off the highway. If Jesus had stayed off the highway, we wouldn't have had the cross. We wouldn't have had anything. He would have been at the party and then left for Galilee or some other place besides Jerusalem. We're to do just the opposite of that. Instead of going home and staying safe, the Lord would have us take our sacrificial, extravagant love, move outward, and let the storm be what it is. Sacrificial love will overcome. And we can bank on that because we have the resurrection.